It's a very nice segue into tonight's speaker, Professor of Theology and Literature at Baylor, where he's been for the last 11 years. For 26 years before that, he taught at Wake Forest. We discovered we had a lot in common. We both came from blue-collar backgrounds and had the journeys that only God can make possible. In his case, if he doesn't tell you during the talk, you must ask him in question period to tell you about his meeting with Flannery O'Connor when he was a junior student at, as he calls it, a cow paddy university in East Texas. An amazing story of grace, how a conversation can turn people in a new direction. He's written some books, by the way, half a dozen of them. Some of you would like his book on Tolkien without any question, and it would be accessible. He's also written one on Flannery O'Connor and the Christ haunted South. He has one wife, one son, one daughter, and one grandson. I couldn't resist telling him he's way behind us because we have 18. And it's always nice to tell a Texan that there's something bigger going on in Canada. But please welcome Ralph Wood.
Well, it is indeed my delight and pleasure to be here, to have had already a wonderful day at what I will call Augustine College. I'm a redneck, a hick, a grandson of sharecroppers in East Texas, and had an uncle who could neither read nor write. So I'm not sophisticated enough to say Augustine. I can pronounce it only in the East Texas way, Augustine. So I hope you can penetrate my southern accent. And way up here in what we in the South call the Deep North. And I have a way of getting back at John Patrick for having told me that Ontario is much larger than Texas by telling and reminding him that if you're born in Texas, as I was, you don't need to be born again. Seriously, I have been enormously impressed with what I've found today. I don't know how many of you have sent sons or daughters to Augustine College. I don't know how many of you have supported that effort. But if you have, in either case, and if you're thinking about supporting Augustine College, I commend you very, very highly. I spent four hours with eight students today and two of the faculty, also Edward Tingley and Trevor Tuck, very welcoming faculty. I said to all eight of those students, I would welcome you into my advanced courses at Baylor. Not my freshman courses, my advanced courses. Because they're so bright, so gifted, so thoughtful, and I should add, so very well schooled by these gentlemen. And I did not meet others on the faculty. So that when I wanted to engage them about a particular text in Dante, they'd read Dante. When I wanted to talk about Grunewald's Isenheim Altarpiece, they'd already learned from Edward Tingley what Grunewald's Isenheim Altarpiece is all about. And there it went the whole time. So there's something really very good happening here. And I am grateful to be here as the guest of Augustine College and to be with you as its supporters. Hoping that you would have at least something slightly valuable to take home to put at the bottom of your bird cage, I've asked that my outline be duplicated. And again, thanks to the wonderful technical skills of Edward Tingley, it is duplicated. And what I plan to do is to go through the first section of it and then pause for questions, if I might, and then look at the second half of it, because I want you to encounter some poetry with me. I want you to encounter some good literature with me, to encounter some good theology with me. And if you're really very nice to me, I will sing for you at the very great risk of driving you all away. So, My title, of course, from Richard John Neuhaus's celebrated book of 1984 called The Naked Public Square. How many of you know that book or know about that book? It was an epoch-making book in the States, and I gather at least partially in Canada as well, because there, Father Neuhaus, late beloved Richard John Neuhaus, made the claim that was patently obvious, but no one was brazen enough to declare that in America, and I've been told I can use that term and you Canadians will not feel excluded. So is that okay? All right, because some Canadian friends are insulted by my using the term America, because they say, look, it isn't just you guys, it's also us. So I'll use that term. He made the claim that what we've had happen in the modern world is a vacating of the public arena of all serious moral and religious discourse, so that no claims deriving from a 3,000-year-old moral tradition and a 2,000-year-old religious tradition can be introduced into any public court of law, on the one hand, into any university curriculum of education, on the other hand. In fact, we simply have outlawed central virtues, central moral and theological categories, without which civilization for these 3,000 and more years could not have existed. And that therefore he laid the claim upon us who are Christian, stop living in your ghetto. Don't hold yourself up into a little cave. Don't create a warm Christian hothouse outside which you cannot dwell. Get out of your Christian bubble and start making claims that will have public resonance, where people who are not Christian will have to take you seriously. And above all, start embodying those claims, those public moral claims and religious claims, in your lives, not only as individual Christians, but supremely as communal Christians in and through the church. Well, that what seems like something obvious, struck like a lightning bolt. People began to say, this man is right. We've impoverished ourselves by our cowardly retreat into our nice little religious corner, saying, in effect, if you will leave us alone, we'll leave you alone, in a kind of horrible philosophy of coexistence. And so under Father Neuhaus's influence, we've come, I think, a very long way. The 25 years that mark the distance between the publication of that book and today are remarkable years in how far we've come. And by that I mean people are now saying we cannot ignore what has come down to us from the great religious and moral traditions of the West. On the one hand, the Greeks and the Romans prior to the arrival of Christianity, and then after that arrival, the whole Christian tradition, as it, of course, grows out of the Jewish tradition. The mischief all began, of course, in the 18th century, the century, of course, of the Enlightenment, from which many good things derive. So please do not mishear me. I'm not tonight bashing the Enlightenment. I tell my students, if it weren't for the Enlightenment, I'd still be busting rocks in Europe somewhere with my ancestors, because the Enlightenment did mean what we in the States call a new birth of freedom, a magnificent opportunity for people no longer to be living simply by their backs and the sweat of their brow and by their muscles, and to be forever consigned to the stratum in which they were born, but who could rise up and have a new life for themselves, especially in Canada and in the States. So I'm not here to bash the Enlightenment, but I am here to criticize its worst tendencies. Among its very invidious tendencies that a lot of Christians take as good, and I may get rigorously challenged during the question time, and I hope I will be, is the constriction of religion to the private sphere. That's something that our ancient ancestors would have found unthinkable, the idea that what you do with your religious life is what you do in private, what you do at home, what you do around the supper table, or what you do in church on Sunday morning. For them, the Christian life was a supremely political life, in the sense that the word political derives from the Greek word polis. And the Greek word polis means simply, of course, city. And so Christians from the beginning thought of themselves as belonging to a new alternative city called the church, called the body of Christ, called the kingdom of God. And the idea of retreating into a little private sphere where you keep all those things to yourselves was a huge, huge mistake. Now, there are reasons for it. They're complicated reasons. The alleged reason are the so-called wars of religion in the 17th century. The argument was that Christians are carving each other up over these unimportant Christian doctrines that they're disputing, so that the only way we can stop these religious wars is to have religious neutrality in the state, so that religion is kept strictly the affairs of the churches. That argument has now almost entirely been repudiated. If you want to talk after the meeting, I can tell you about a couple of very important historians and thinkers who point out that in most cases it was Catholics killing Catholics and Protestants killing Protestants in the religious wars of the 17th century, because those were wars of competing nation states that had just emerged out of the Enlightenment. And so you didn't have really Catholics fighting Protestants. You had states fighting states and lining up Catholics and Protestants on both sides. The really, if I may say so, pernicious figure in this battle is John Locke. Many people, of course, want to bow down and do obeisance to John Locke. So I'm what I'm called a hit-and-run lecturer. I have not collected my check yet, and I may not collect it after I say the things I'm about to say. Listen to what John Locke says. He jumbles heaven and earth together, the things most remote and opposite, who mixes these two societies, the church and the state. Don't dare jumble them together. Heaven and earth are remote and opposite to each other. There are about five heretical mistakes in that claim. I trust you all recognize them. He says, our civil interests are these: life, liberty, health, and property. Such public goods are, in Locke's view, external, and thus they are the proper realm of the magistrate or the civil government. And as such, you can enforce those matters by police action and by military action. That's the government's chief legitimate power. Now notice, by contrast, says Locke, our religious interests are internal and private, for they concern only salvation in the afterlife. Let me commend you, as a parenthesis here, a very important book that, as you Canadians and British say, put paid to that notion. It is by Bishop N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, called Simply Christian. Is there anyone in this room who's encountered that book yet? Wonderful. That book is being acclaimed, I think quite rightly, as the new version of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. That book is doing for our age what Lewis's Mere Christianity did for the latter half of the 20th century. And the fundamental argument that Bishop Wright makes there is that Christians are living the life after death here and now already. And therefore, the only proper way to speak of paradise is to speak of life after death. May I repeat that? The only proper definition of heaven is life after death. here and now we have life after death. We've been raised up from the dead by our Lord, and then we'll have life that extends that life after death beyond life. But Locke couldn't possibly comprehend that. Instead, he goes on to say, the Christian life is internal, private, only about salvation in the world to come. Therefore, the state has no power to rule in this realm. That sounds good. Not to mandate the articles of faith, the forms of worship, or any other religious disputes. For religion, says Locke, is not an outward and public, but a private and individual matter. And I quote him, if this doesn't loosen your IT, something's wrong. The care of every man's soul belongs unto himself and is to be left unto himself. May I repeat that? That's absolutely perfect heresy. The care of every man's soul belongs unto himself and is left unto himself. In other words, you don't have any claim on me. You don't have any claim on me. I don't have any claim on you. This is a private, internal matter in which no person has any claim on anyone else. Listen, if you think Locke is the only pernicious figure, to Thomas Jefferson. He says the legitimate powers of government extend to such acts only as are injurious to others. Now, of course, what constitutes injury to others? Listen. But it does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg whether you believe in 20 gods or no god. Because for Jefferson, that's a supremely irrelevant matter belonging only to one's private life as a Christian. Well, we are the legatees of that Lockean, Jeffersonian tradition, and we are reaping the awful harvest sown by such Enlightenment figures as Jefferson and Locke. And I get very nervous, and I trust some of you do as well, when in the States people talk about the great Christian founders of America. They were all deists. Washington was a lot better Mason than he was Christian. Jefferson, no Christian at all. Franklin, no Christian at all. America had no Christian founding whatsoever. In fact, in part, that's our problem. As Chesterton said, America is the only nation founded on, the states are the only nation ever founded on an idea. See, every other nation is founded on an extended kind of tradition. Only in the States, you folks are in some sense an extension of the British tradition. Only in the States are we founded upon an idea. And when I was working with Alistair MacIntyre at Notre Dame 2 years ago, he said, and founded on a bad idea. That's nasty, but I'm afraid it's true. The upshot then is this. Once you have this notion of religion as a matter of your private life, your inward life, your spiritual life, your devotional life, then the individual trumps everything else. Any notion of the common life, whether in the secular realm or the religious realm, goes out the window. Everything devolves upon the individual and the individual's rights and the individual's freedoms, at which we will look in just a minute. Because finally, what this notion of individual freedom cashes out to mean is the individual freedom to do anything one wishes, so long as, in the words of John Stuart Mill, no one else is harmed. That's called the harm principle, famously set forth by Jefferson. Now, the question is, of course, what constitutes harm? A very witty friend of mine who lives in Fort Worth was talking with one of his secular friends and said, now, I know you abhor the idea of any kind of public Christianity, but you guys are willing to let us be Christians as long as we don't do any harm, do you? He said, that's right. Well, then define for me, my friend said, what harm is. And he said, tissue damage. You want to get the point? Tissue damage. Only physical harm can be reprehensible, can be condemned. No kind of spiritual harm. So, for example, if I am a thorough cheat, liar, and fraud, but do no physical harm, why should you object? If I go into the classroom at Baylor and teach utter falsehood, I've done no physical harm, what's the objection? I was illustrating this point tonight at the dinner table by a Canadian student of mine at Baylor, and I'm not trying to characterize all of Canada, so please no rotten tomatoes yet, who grew up in Ontario. He told me there were only three words that could not be uttered in his home. This was a kind of radically new age upbringing he got in the 80s. The three words were Satan and Stephen King. Anyone begin to get the point? Those three words could not be uttered. Satan, Stephen King. Because his parents were horrified at the notion that someone might take evil as a reality. Seriously. So you could take the Lord's name in vain every other breath, but you could not say Satan or Stephen King. And by the way, this young man came into the church, the gospel, the faith, largely through reading horror stories. Because horror stories imply a standard by which the horror can be measured. So can you see the enormous damage done to this young man by his parents? Nothing illegal, nothing immoral, nothing reprehensible, because no physical harm was done. So he told me he eventually became convinced that he was an alien who had come into the world from outer space. You see what had been done to his imagination by his upbringing? He had convinced himself that he was not even an earthling. And so he tried to convince both his siblings and his parents that he was not theirs. He was a space invader. He was an alien. Anyone beginning to see enormous harm, horrific harm, is done by ideas. That's why Augustine College is so important. Its stress upon ideas, as we're going to see a little bit later, is a way of forming character, shaping soul, creating images in the minds of these young people that will shape them for the rest of their lives. Well, here's what happens then. I'll read this passage for you, and dare you to guess who said it. Secularists presuppose the idea that only the radical culture born of the Enlightenment, which has attained its full development in our own age, can be constitutive of European and American identity. Alongside this culture, this Enlightenment culture, various religious cultures with their respective rights can coexist, now notice, on condition and to the degree that they respect the Enlightenment criteria of culture and therefore subordinate themselves to it. Your only right to exist as a Christian culture is if you're willing to subordinate your Christianity to Enlightenment culture. Now, notice some good things to be said. Be careful. This Enlightenment culture is substantially defined by the rights to liberty. Its starting point is that liberty is a fundamental value and the criterion of everything else. The freedom of choice in matters of religion, which includes the religious neutrality of the state, the liberty to express one's own opinion, but on the condition that such expression does not call this canon of such expression into question. You follow? You can question anything so long as you don't question the principle of questioning anything. the democratic ordering of the state, that is, the parliamentary control of the organs of state, the freedom to form political parties, some good things here, the independence of those who administer the law, and finally, the protection of the rights of man and the prohibition of discrimination. On this last point, the canon of the Enlightenment freedoms is still in the process of formation, since there exists conflicting human rights, as we see in the conflict between a woman's right to freedom and the unborn child's right to life. The author of that statement is Pope Benedict XVI. In his fine little book called The Crisis of Cultures, short book available from Ignatius Press, I commend to you very highly. So you see what the Pope is saying, that we live in a culture where everything must do obeisance to the Enlightenment notion of neutrality, to the Enlightenment notion that there can be no canon of morality, there can be no standards which cannot be violated except by quote-unquote physical harm. But even there you run up against a problem because you've got the so-called woman's right to choose and the so-called baby's right to live. How do you then adjudicate that conflict? We adjudicated in the U.S. in Roe versus Wade on the right to privacy, the ultimately individualist right, the woman's right to privacy, means that she can indeed abort her baby because no one else has the right to invade or challenge her privacy after the first trimester. If I may enter a brief editorial, our daughter became pregnant last October. By December, it was discovered that that baby had serious problems. The heartbeat was abnormally low, 55 beats per minute. As our pediatrician friend can tell us, that's about one-third of what it should have been. Therefore, she was urged to terminate. She is no showy, flamboyant, Christianity-on-her-sleeve kind of young lady. She said no, with the absolute affirmation of her husband. No, we regard this baby as God's gift to us. Whatever condition the baby may have. In another month, the baby was discovered to have only one ventricle, no wall, which meant, of course, the heart could not pump off the bodily fluids to enable that baby to live. But now the baby is 4 months old. The doctors say it can't live more than another week. It's time to terminate. And, of course, you know what that meant by this time. Partial birth abortion, in which that baby's skull would have been crushed and then dragged out of my daughter's womb. She had people praying for her and for that baby and for our son-in-law all over the states and in much of Canada. That baby lasted 6 months, died on Ash Wednesday. If there's a good day to die, it's got to be Ash Wednesday. She had labor induced, and after 12 hours of labor, she brought forth a 4.5-pound corpse, which she and her husband held for 1 hour. Honoring that little girl as a creature made in God's image. Now, our whole culture said to her, don't do that. You're crazy. This is completely counterintuitive. The impact that act had upon the secular world, the university which my daughter teaches, was huge. because she was what we in the States call an out-Christian. A phrase I really like. She's an out-Christian, not an invisible Christian. By that one act. That one act. That's what I think this lecture is all about. Bishop Rowan Williams, and please do not demonize him. He has his problems. Has drawn up a list of all 2,000 years of Christian teaching on abortion and said to the British government, for you not to take these teachings seriously is an absolute crime. By the year 98 AD, when what we call the Didache, the teaching of the 12, was formulated, because of course the Bible doesn't have any teaching on abortion, Christians were commanded, don't abort your babies and don't kill those who are born. That became the distinctive mark of Christians in the pagan Roman world. Christians were known as those who don't kill their babies, who moreover go out and rescue babies who, in the typical Roman fashion, were killed by exposure, which, as you know, means they were just left out on a hillside, either to be eaten by wolves or other wild animals or to freeze to death. Christians began rescuing those babies. And Williams is saying, look at the 2,000 years of tradition, which we can ignore and remain a civilization at all. He's not wanting England to be a Christian civilization or Canada or America. But he's saying, if you don't have a culture of life in the deepest sense of the word life, you have instead the culture of death. And as you know, the person who gave formulation to that idea is Karol Wojtyła, John Paul II. If any of you know, there was one major letter written in protest against the execution of Timothy McVeigh. Most of you don't know who Timothy McVeigh is. Timothy McVeigh blew up the Oklahoma Federal Building, killing 150 people. The person who voiced the strongest protest against his execution was John Paul II. Can you hear the utter consistency of the Pope's position on abortion and on execution? Completely consistent. So we've got to reclothe, it seems to me, the public, the naked public realm for the sake of the world. Not only for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the world. I'm a great fan of Chesterton. I'm writing right now a book on him in which I'm dealing with his great poem called The Ballad of the White Horse, his best poem. And there he makes the point that only Christians care about cultures other than their own. We need to care about Enlightenment culture because it's very rapidly committing suicide. And part of our calling as Christians is not just to preserve our own Christian faith, it certainly is that, but to preserve and to keep from suicide the Enlightenment culture that surrounds us. Because if we don't do that, we're going to wind up where the Supreme Court case upholding Roe v. Wade, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, wound up with a decision written by Judge Anthony Kennedy, an alleged Roman Catholic, notice my phrase, alleged, who there said that Roe v. Wade must be upheld because every person has the right to construe reality as he or she sees fit. I'm pausing because I don't know what to say to that. That's what's called solipsism, the notion that there's no other reality other than what I make up reality to be. Listen to the words of Alistair MacIntyre over against that notion, where he points out all preceding cultures have never had the notion that you choose only those things which you voluntarily elect and which could have had no antecedent kinds of responsibilities laid on you. Listen to what he says. He said, wife, brother, cousin, household servant, village tribesman. These social roles that we inherit are not accidental characteristics that we must slough off to disclose our real, true, independent, solitary, solipsistic self. No, says McIntyre. They are part of my substance, defining partially and at least sometimes wholly my obligations and my duties. Individuals, yes, they do inherit a particular space, but within an interlocking set of social relationships. And lacking such social communal space, they're nothing. You probably know the word idiot in Greek means a completely private person, a person who has no relation to anything else. That's truly an idiot. To know oneself, therefore, is as such a social person, is not to accept a static and fixed position. The Enlightenment was right about that. It is to find oneself placed within a certain point, on a certain journey, with a certain set of goals. We've talked about Tolkien today at Augustine College. Tolkien's about just that, a journey, a quest, a pilgrimage. And therefore, to move through life is to make progress. We'll be talking about that in a minute. Or to fail to make progress toward that given goal, that end, that telos, as the Greeks call it. And here he's trying to describe a pre-Christian world. He's not describing a Christian world. So listen to how he ends. Thus, a completed and fulfilled life is an achievement, and death is the point at which one can be judged happy or unhappy. Therefore, the ancient Greek proverb, call no man happy until he's dead. See, that's not a counsel of despair. You won't be happy till you're finally over with this mess. Now, then you'll really be happy because you fulfill that toward which your whole life has been intended and meant. I have a whole section on why, I really wish I had time to develop it, but I don't. Nakedness is viewed in Scripture without fail in negative terms. Adam and Eve are ashamed of their nakedness once they fall and cover themselves with pathetic fig leaves. God, therefore, honors them by clothing them. And clothing thus becomes a metaphor of our humanity. It's not simply a metaphor of civilization, though it's certainly that, living in the city, in the polis. It's a metaphor for being fully human. In the story of Noah, for example, the real problem with Noah after the whole story of the ark is finished is not that Noah gets knee-walking drunk, but that Noah takes off his clothes in his obliviousness and exposes himself to his own daughters and therefore lets down a necessary distance that should obtain between him and his own daughters. Look at Elisha, who inherits the mantle from Elijah. Because, again, just that mantle around his head and neck signify who he is as a prophet. He would not be a prophet without that mantle. Think of John the Baptist, who has wild clothing. Clothing so uncouth that it comes to signify that he is a prophet in the wilderness, speaking to those in the wilderness, and thus, in a real sense, resembling those who are in the wilderness. Our Lord himself is stripped naked at the crucifixion so that the thieves barter at the foot of the cross for our Lord's dress, because nakedness in crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation. It was not only the nails, or perhaps not even chiefly the nails. It was the fact that you hung there naked. What impresses me most is St. Paul, who says over and again, put on Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of salvation. Put on the clothes of righteousness. And then in a very strange way, he says, and I don't want to be found naked at the resurrection, at the second coming. C.S. Lewis points out that the word naked was once a past participle of the verb nake. It means, of course, to strip, to tear away, to take off. So naked was the past participle of the verb nake. To nake, to strip, to take away. And it was something you didn't want to do. To nake someone was to disrobe them in such a fashion that they were no longer human. They were subhuman. And so I'd like to talk in the latter half about the virtues as a way of putting on the clothing, not only of the Christian life, but of the life of our culture as such. And therefore, I hope, of being real servants to the culture. What the church did very early in its life was to say, and this is in part answer to the gentleman, that what they call the logos spermaticos, the seed of the word, was spread throughout the universe. If God is the maker of heaven and earth and all things therein, if our Lord is present at the creation, the one in whom things cohere and consist, then the world is not vacant of that divine logos, apart from Israel in Christ. Already God is at work there. And so the church took over four virtues from the Greeks and Romans, taking up St. Augustine's claim, by the way, that we as Christians should take the spoils of the Egyptians. A wonderful phrase. When the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, they took everything good that they could. That Christians should do that about pagan culture, because pagan culture can never be merely pagan if God is at work in the world. And so the four virtues they took from the pagans are the ones, of course, I've listed here. And by the way, when I teach the seven deadly sins as over against the seven cardinal virtues, I point out that any one of the sins will damn you, and that you don't commit them in any kind of order or sequence. But by contrast, the virtues, you have to have all seven. No one single virtue is sufficient for salvation. What is more, they have to be ordered rightly in a double hierarchy. So be careful. The highest of the virtues is prudence. The second of the virtues is justice. The third of the virtues is courage or fortitude. And the fourth of the classical pre-Christian virtues is temperance. Now, I have a hard time breathing without chalk dust in the air, but since I don't have a chalkboard, I cannot draw on that board the Greek word virtu, the Latin word, excuse me, because virtu, virtue, comes from the word man or male. Because in the pagan world, only men were capable of true virtue. Women were not. Moreover, among men, only men of extraordinary excellence. Men who already had set themselves apart from the run of men, apart from hoi polloi, were capable of such virtue. The riffraff were not. Look what our Lord does. He is surrounded by women. Jean Bethke Elstein, a very important thinker at the University of Chicago, points out that the Christian faith spread like wildfire across the ancient Roman world, mainly because of the way it treated women. Because women were so badly treated. Remember what Socrates does on the night of his death? He goes out drinking with his buddies. Poor old Xantippe's just left at home. It doesn't matter. She is a brood sow. So Christians start to say, we take over these pagan virtues, but we transform them. Remember the great motto of Thomas Aquinas is, grace does not destroy, but completes and perfects nature. Nature understood as the whole world of human, civilized culture, value, virtue. It transforms by infusing those natural human virtues with divine grace so as to make them not what they once were, but something much greater. So, just prudence. It's the Greek word phronesis. We translate it usually in Christian terms as wisdom. And prudence never means looking out for number one. Remember when I went to the University of Chicago in 1965 to be a student, the tallest building in Chicago was the Prudential Life Insurance Building. Hard to believe, 50 stories, the tallest in Chicago. But look what we've done to the word prudence. Prudence means looking out for number one. No, it means understanding how the world works. Knowing, therefore, how to act in the world, how, therefore, to comprehend the consequences of one's actions so that one does not do foolish things, but that one does wise, prudential things. But look what Christians do to that virtue as witness in the speech of Gandalf. How many of you have read Lord of the Rings? Oh, wow. Wonderful. I'm on Edward Tingley's case by quoting W.H. Auden, who says there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who have read Tolkien and those who will eventually read Tolkien. So Edward's a nice victim of Auden's witticism. Erestor, one of the elf lords, has just said to Gandalf, "Gandalf, your idea of our taking the one ruling ring of Sauron, and rather than using it to try to defeat him, since it is, after all, more powerful than he is utter folly, utter foolishness." This is counterintuitive. This is not prudential. Look at what Gandalf says in response. He says, in fact, that's the act of despair. That's to give up. If you've got the ring, use the ring. If you've got the ring, don't destroy the ring. Despair? Folly? Said Gandalf. It is not despair. For despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not. It is wisdom to recognize necessity. That's real prudence. When all other courses have been weighed, though as folly it may appear to those who cling to false hope. Well, by the way, can anyone hear echoes of 2 Corinthians here? What the world regards as wisdom, God counts as folly. He makes the wisdom of the Greeks into folly. Well, let folly be our cloak, a veil before the eyes of the enemy, Sauron. For notice, he is very wise. Sauron has prudence of a certain kind and weighs all things to a nicety in the scales of his malice. But the only measure Sauron knows is desire. I'm going to be talking about the way in which education at Augustine College is a formation of the desires, rightly. All he knows is desire for power. And so he judges all other hearts into his heart. And by the way, the heart in the ancient tradition, not only Greek and Roman, but also Jewish and Christian, the heart is not the realm of feelings. The viscera is the realm of feelings. The heart is the realm of the will. That's why Israel is constantly called hard of heart. Doesn't mean Israel is unfeeling. It means that Israel is unwilling. It's a region of will. Into his heart the thought will not enter, that anyone will refuse it, that having the ring we may seek to destroy the ring. And but if we seek this, we shall put him out of all reckoning. Reckoning, another word for reasoning. He has no power to calculate beyond a merely mortal earthly conception of the prudential thing. And therefore, this foolish thing is our only hope. So can you see the ancient virtue of phronesis, prudence, we Christians adopted and said yes to, but yes with a new and radical qualification. Secondly, justice. my friends who are scripture scholars point out to me that justice appears more often in scripture than love. The word justice is more often present in the Bible than the word love. Mainly because God not only demands justice, but God gives justice in a way that one cannot hope to get from the world. The world's going to treat us unjustly. Our only hope, therefore, is that in God there might be a real justice. And so Christians began to talk about the way in which justice must be distributive, why justice must be a means of sharing the good, why justice is completely counterintuitive to living for oneself solely and primarily. But it also, the Christians began to say, wait a minute, we have a larger vision of justice, and that the ultimate justice, therefore, paradoxically, is mercy. See if you can get this from Flannery O'Connor. How many of you have read her? Ooh. If I were a Presbyterian, I'd say this is the elect. All half dozen of you. Books to read before I die. Are you making your list? I'm making mine. It gets longer every day, and I'm 67. I'm in a terrible squeeze. Most of you are younger. Make that list. Flannery O'Connor, books to read before you die. This is in her best and most controversial story, a story that is not taught at most American universities, and I dare say is not taught at most Canadian universities because of the offending title. She says, if I took away the title, my story would be ruined. It's entitled The Artificial Nigger. I'll give you a really bad summary. It's about a man and his grandson who've gone off to the city of Atlanta to have a day's exploration there, where the grandfather wants to teach the grandson never to leave the farm where they live together, because the grandfather's a selfish old man who wants a young boy to take care of him and not to go off to the city to make his living. And so he wants to go to the city to show him how evil it is, and above all, how many, as he calls them, niggers there are. What happens in the city is instead this young man begins to encounter Negroes, as the narrator always describes them. Only characters describe them the other word. Negroes of enormously redemptive quality. First of all, a black man on the train who has enormous dignity and grace, even though he's having to go to eat in the segregated dining car. Then a black woman in the ghetto who's very clearly a Madonna figure to this young boy who's never known a mother. And this black woman takes him to her. But finally, they get themselves terribly, terribly lost in a white suburb. You probably have never seen one of these in Canada. But in much of the American South that I grew up in, the ultimate way of insulting black people and of declaring our so-called superiority over them was to have a lawn jockey. Usually the lawn jockey was holding a lantern in his hands, or else the reins of a horse in his hands. And from those reins or from that lantern, there was, of course, a light suspended, and you entered the driveway to your home with the lawn jockey there holding the lantern. And, of course, the lawn jockey was painted black. He was an artificial nigger. But the really insulting way of depicting the black Sambo was to have him eating a piece of watermelon. Because in the American South, one way of really insulting black people is to call them watermelon eaters. And so this young boy and this grandfather wind up completely lost in the biblical sense of the word, no less than the physical sense of the word. They wind up committing violations of each other that are unspeakable. They come to the point of absolute final alienation and hatred of each other until they stumble upon this black Sambo eating a piece of watermelon. The problem is, however, he's not been kept up very well by his owners. So the watermelon has rotted from brown, from red to brown. One eye has been knocked out. And rather than standing more or less erect, he's bent over. And even one side of his mouth has been drawn down. Can you all see what I'm depicting? He's a crucifix. And though that man and that boy have never been in a church with a crucifix, they instantly recognize what it is. And here's the description. Can you see how ultimate justice is done in this passage about mercy? Mr. Head stood very still and felt the action of mercy touch him again. But this time he knew that there were no words in the world that could name it. He understood that mercy grew out of agony. Agony which is not denied to any man and which is given in strange ways to children. He understood that mercy was all a man could carry into death to give his maker. And he suddenly burned with shame. Hear the justice? He burned with shame that he had so little of mercy to take with him. He stood appalled, judging himself, justice, with the thoroughness of God, while the action of mercy covered his pride like a flame and consumed it. He had never thought himself a great sinner before, but he saw now that his true depravity had been hidden from him, lest it cause him despair. He realized that he was forgiven for sins from the beginning of time. When he, Mr. Head, had conceived in his own heart the sin of Adam until the present when he had denied poor Nelson, the grandson. He saw that no sin was too monstrous for him to claim as his own. And since God loved in proportion as he forgave, he felt ready at that instant to enter paradise. Flannery O'Connor later said, when I wrote that passage, it wasn't I who wrote it. Something took over when I began to write that passage. You can see why. Third, courage. Courage is the way in which justice is enacted. Prudence is the way which you learn to discern when justice should be enacted. Courage, however, for the ancient world was expressly given to men only and was most fully exercised in battle, in warfare. The ultimately courageous man was the man who could kill the enemy in great numbers for the sake of his own community. Christians began to transform and perfect and complete that great pagan virtue of courage by saying the Christian's ultimately valorous act of courage is martyrdom. Not killing, but being killed. There are many people today who believe that we will suffer martyrdoms in Canada and America well before the next two decades are finished. My friend Stanley Hauerwas at Duke says, if we understand the Christian life properly, the Christian life is to be understood as preparation in advance for martyrdom. Of course, martyring our sins and vicious desires, fundamentally, but ultimately willing to be martyred. Some of you know I'm a Baptist, and I don't have to make apologies for it, because we have one great writer, John Bunyan. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? My goodness. I am astonished. Did you read it in school? Baylor has 14,000 students. Only the 35 who've taken my class have read Pilgrim's Progress. It finds its place nowhere in the American curriculum. It once was, you all know, the book every Protestant family had in its home, in addition to the Bible. My mother grew up in a very poor sharecropper's home that had two books, Scripture and Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Pilgrim's Progress is a very great book, and I love to teach it. And I'm going to really threaten my friendship with you by singing the great hymn that occurs in book two when Bunyan's names are so wonderful. Mr. Valiant for the Truth. Wouldn't you love to have someone name you that? Mrs. Valiant for the Truth, right there on the front row. And, of course, Bunyan has some very negative names. Samuel Taylor Coleridge famously said, Bunyan names his characters as if they had been named by their neighbors. Okay, here goes. Who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound, his strength the more is. No lion can him fright, he will have a right to be a pilgrim. I like the last one. Maybe I'll do better. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He'll fear not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Anybody have a contract you want me to sign? No, I'm serious. Pilgrim's Progress involves a martyrdom. Book one involves a martyrdom. A martyrdom that occurs at Vanity Fair. What Bunyan regarded as the quintessence of a new secular age that lasted only a month long, the local commercial fair, lasts in Pilgrim's Progress all the year long. As Bunyan begins to see that we're going to be a completely consumeristic, entertainment-driven culture. And the ones who resist that, in Bunyan, are martyred. They don't go out and kill. They are instead willing to be killed. Fourth, temperance. And here's a real difficulty. Remember, moderation is the principle of the golden mean. Nothing too extreme. Well, therein lies a difficulty. If one is a serious believer, St. Thomas would go on to say, there is no such thing as moderation in the love of God. You cannot love God immoderately. The very nature of the love of God must be truly immoderate. So Chesterton is trying to get at the fact that Christians believe in a balance, but a balance only because we believe in the extreme. So It is true, he says in Orthodoxy, that the historic church has at once emphasized celibacy and emphasized the family. Has at once, if I may put it so, been fiercely for having children and fiercely for not having children. You got it? Radical extremes, balanced. It has kept them side by side like two strong colors, red and white, like the red and white upon the shield of St. George. Chesterton is a Brit. It has always had a healthy hatred of pink. How prophetic that. It hates the combination of two colors, which is the feeble expedient of the philosophers. It hates the evolution of black into white, which is tantamount to a dirty gray. In fact, the whole theory of the church on virginity might be white as a color, not merely the absence of color. All that I'm urging here can be expressed by saying that Christianity sought, in most of these cases, to keep two colors coexistent, but pure. Not a mixture like russet or purple, rather like a shot silk, for a shot silk is always at right angles, and therefore is the pattern of the cross. So you can see, for Chesterton, Christians are by nature extremists. I've been teaching these young people today, Flannery O'Connor's saying, that we need to rewrite the Gospel of John in chapter 10 when our Lord says, you shall know the truth by adding, and the truth shall make you odd. We Christians are odd wads by definition. We are eccentrics by definition. We live off-center by refusing to worship what the world's center is, by having another center. And that doesn't mean dressing in an outre fashion. It doesn't mean trying to get people's attention by maybe singing songs before an audience, but it does mean to do things that get the world's attention by how radical they are. As I said, the early church got the world's attention by rescuing babies that had been exposed. And so Chesterton is saying, yeah, Christians are extreme on both ends and unwilling to occupy a safe, bland middle. Finally, faith, hope, and charity. I don't have the time to do all three of these, but let me just say a word about faith. How could I come to Augustine College and not quote Augustine? The single most famous passage, of course, is in book 8, where Augustine's conversion occurs. I don't have time to set the wonderful long, long story that leads up to it. But he's in a garden in Milan, Italy. Notice the fall occurs in a garden. Our Lord spends a night in a garden, and paradise is envisioned as a garden. So gardens are central to the Christian faith. He's there with a friend. Notice he's not alone. He's there with a friend, but he's off to himself. And he hears a child, and the thought is now probably a child making fun of his mother, who probably has said, come in now, it's time to do books. It's time to take up your books and study. And that he probably is calling back at her, tole et lege, tole et lege. You know, making fun of the summons to come in, and tole et lege means, as I've said here, take it up and read. Take it up and read. Notice salvation comes by hearing through the proclaimed word, through the written word. And Augustine does what I advise none of us in this room to do. He practices sortilege. He puts his finger down blindly in a passage of Scripture and comes to Romans 13, which I would like to read. He said, he found these words, the first biblical passage he should light on. Not in rioting and drunkenness. I love the King Jimmy. Not in chambering. That's what we call shacking up. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But notice our language of putting on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And of course, that was Augustine's primary problem. He was a man consumed by the sin of lust. Not so much in love with any particular woman. But he said, I'm in love with love. I'm in love with the idea of woman. And he becomes a precursor of Don Giovanni with 1,001 in Spain alone. And of course, he is damned unless he finds that awful Roman 7 imprisonment broken. And he does by that voice, by that passage. And so he goes immediately, resigns his professorship at the University of Milan, as we would call it. But he does one other thing that becomes problematic. He decides to go off and create Augustine College, where only fellow intellectuals like him will be gathered to discuss high Neoplatonic ideas, such as Augustine himself has been schooled in, and thus to have a kind of intellectual Christianity. He meets a friend one day who says, Augustine, I will count you a Christian when I see you in the church. Now, you probably know, in the ancient Christian world, it took 3 years of rigorous training to be admitted into the church by way of baptism. And if you were not baptized, if you were only a catechumen, you were dismissed, therefore, once the church service began. So, baptism became then what it is still today, the rite of initiation into the public, visible community called the body of Christ. And so, see if you get it right, my students at Baylor, all evangelicals, except now 15% Catholic, were the largest Catholic university in Texas with 3,000 Catholic students. That wonderful. What, says Augustine, do walls make Christians? And my Baylor students, boo, no. Yay, right. You cannot be a Christian apart from the body of Christ. There is no such thing as a solitary Christian. What it means to have faith is to give ourselves over to that Lord and to his body called the church. I have a Presbyterian friend in New Orleans. He says, you cannot say Jesus Christ unless you can also say the church. Those words are inseparable. Faith, therefore, is life in the body of Christ. The long passage from the Brothers Karamazov I'm going to pass over for hope. And finally end on charity. Now remember, you've got, remember, a descending hierarchy in the classical virtues: prudence, justice, courage, temperance. Now, we're going to reverse them. The highest of the theological virtues is love, then hope, and then faith. But, of course, the church uses the order given in 1 Corinthians 13. One of the most magnificent sayings of, I can't remember which of the church saints said it, paradise will be considered, will be a place in which all the virtues are absent but one. There'll be no more need for justice, prudence, courage, temperance. They'll all be fulfilled. There'll be no more need for hope. Hope will be completed. There will no longer be any need for faith. Faith will have been made whole. Love will grow and grow and grow, ever increasing. This is George Herbert's poem called Love 3, because he wrote three poems by the same title and are different. How many of you know this poem? Boy, it's fun to preach to the choir. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." "And know you not," says love, "who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve." "You must sit down," says love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat. Wonderful kind of deflation there at the end. It's a poem where the governing, what's called metaphysical conceit, the long extended metaphor, is that of a hostler, one who is the manager of an inn. And by the way, remember, an inn is a place where one not only sleeps, but one drinks and one has one's food in the British world, of which Herbert is a product. He's tired, the traveler is, he's weary, and not least of all, his feet are dirty, dusty. But this all becomes a metaphor of the divine hospitality. And of course, the dirtiness, the tiredness are metaphors of our own sinfulness. And notice, I don't want to say androgynous, that's not a word I like. But the speaker here is clearly Christ, has a gentleness, a quality that's feminine in the very best sense of the word. Not effeminate, but feminine. So he goes in and welcome, and yet he draws back saying, I can't come into this fine, wonderful inn. I'm guilty. And my teacher at Chicago, Martin Marty, couldn't figure this out. How can you be guilty of dust? Well, we have two problems, finitude and sin. We're finite creatures made of dirt, and our dirt drags us down, Paul says over and again, and thereby we commit sin. So it's the sin of being at once mortal, but awful, fallen, and sinful. And so, but quick-eyed love. Notice love, quick means lively. When Peter DeVries, one of my favorite writers, grew up in a Calvinist home in Chicago where the Apostles' Creed was on the wall. He said, when he read the phrase, "and he shall come to judge the quick and the dead," he envisioned Jesus as a kind of star runner who would chase down all of those who were really fast and catch them. But quick, of course, means living. If you pierce yourself to the quick, you, of course, make yourself bleed because blood is the stuff of life. But this quick-eyed love, seeing me slack, drew nearer to me sweetly. Notice, not alleging, "Are you a dirty bum?" But sweetly questioning if I was missing something. And of course, he answers honestly, "Yeah, I'm simply a guest unworthy to be in your house." Now notice that love says, "No, that's false. You really are worthy." No, love says, "You shall be he." Get the difference? I'm going to make you worthy. We're not natively worthy of entering at our Lord's table. Luther said, at the Lord's table, we are all like dogs picking up crumbs. So, he says, "You shall be he." I'm not worthy. I'm ungrateful. I'm unkind. I can't even look on you. Face to face. Notice how love then takes his hand and smiling reiterates Genesis 1 and Colossians 1. But who, you're looking at me and saying you're unworthy, but who made the eyes with which you look? And then the wonderful, of course, pun, "eyes but I." And he said, "Yeah, that's right, true, but look what I've done with them. I've marred them. So let my shame go where it doth deserve," which is to say, hell. That's where I should be. The house of unhospitality, the house of what's called the pain of absolute loss. And of course, then you get the central doctrine of the atonement. "Don't you know," says love, "who bore your blame?" But notice one final act of self-assertion. The speaker says, "Okay, good. Have a seat. see one last act in which the speaker is trying to say, I can do it. I can host you. You don't have to host me. You must sit down. Herbert, Christian, Augustine College student, and taste my meat. Remember, the word meat in the 16th century meant food, fare. And they shall have their meat in due season, says the King James, their food. And so, I just sit and eat. Thank you very much.